Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Joel read earlier from Psalm 22. Now, you need your Bibles because that's only the first 11 verses from that passage that he read that are on your sermon note sheet. And we're going to be looking at all 31 verses of that psalm this morning. Now, in case you haven't been with us, we are in a series from the Psalms that we're calling Dear God, as we look at specific psalms that ask hard and sometimes painful questions of God. And personally, I'm grateful that there are such psalms in Scripture because they give voice to the frustrations and pain that we feel. And in that respect, they are very helpful. They live where we live, and they meet us where we are. And I think that's one of the reasons why we love the Psalms so much. Now, we've compared some of the questions that we read in the Psalms to the kind of awkward questions that children sometimes ask. So each week we have been looking at this little book and asking some of the questions that kids ask to God from this book. Each page is a short letter from a kid to God, and you'll pick that up. So we'll start with this one from Johnny, who asked, "Dear God, how come you didn't invent any new animals lately? We still have just the old ones." Little Neil asked, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay?" No, definitely not okay. "Dear God, if you watch on Sunday in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes." Mickey D is obviously proud of his new kicks there. "Dear God, if you give me genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set." Little Raphael has a plan for sure, but you can see even as a child, he does not want to give his money to God. "Dear God, I don't ever feel alone since I found out about you." It's so true, Nora. Well, sometimes it is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. As has already been mentioned, this has been a painful week, another reminder of the brokenness of our world. What happened at Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas this week has us all shaking our heads. And some would want to ask, "Why, God?" Or, "How could you let this happen?" Those are the kind of things the Psalms do ask as well. They are real and raw and emotional, and I think God understands when we ask those kinds of questions. But ultimately, I think we have to settle, to choose, to trust Him anyway. To our text, Psalm 22 is another psalm of David, written in a painful period of his life where it seems that everything was working against him, and he asked our featured question of the day, "Why, God, have you forsaken me?" And you can certainly hear the pain in that question, but in the back of your mind, you probably also think about another moment in biblical history, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. Because like no other psalm, this psalm has the cross right in the middle of it. Now, we have the benefit of reading this side of the cross, and we can therefore see it clearly. But when the psalmist wrote it, he had no idea how this would be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, but it certainly was. In fact, as I'm sure you know, that question from the opening line, the first one of this psalm, was quoted by Jesus during his final hours of life as he hung on the cross, bearing the sins of man and the wrath of God. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic saying, "Eli, Eli, lame sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Straight from the opening words of this psalm. It is a pivotal moment in the crucifixion narrative and a crucial moment in the gospel as a whole. Now, you may be trying to figure out how this psalm, written in a particular context by David about his own issues 1,000 years before Christ, could also be referring to Jesus. And I think this might be a good time to take a moment and maybe discuss how prophecy, how particularly messianic prophecy that points to the coming Christ, well, how it worked, how they worked. Because there are over 300 predictive prophecies from the Old Testament, including many of the Psalms, that were written in a certain time period, about a certain time period, but were also ultimately fulfilled later in Jesus. And we call those messianic prophecies because they were foretelling in their own way about the coming Messiah. So let me make three quick points about then and later that might be helpful in our understanding of these prophecies. First, biblical writers were not always aware they were writing prophecy. Now, they were prophets, and perhaps they had a better understanding, but this was just a psalmist, a king, shepherd boy. And we know that over time it was determined that when they wrote, what they wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit as God's word to man, and therefore God used their writings to communicate his truth. But sometimes, like in these Psalms, they had no idea that the Spirit was speaking through them to predict the future, particularly the coming Messiah in 1,000 years. For that matter, most had no idea that what they were writing would one day be considered Holy Scripture. But that was how God worked to give us his word, through imperfect people, including in this 22nd Psalm. Secondly, often they were simply describing events and circumstances in their own day. David didn't sit down and say, this is going to happen in 1,000 years. He was sharing his own experience, expressed in a song, his own frustrations with circumstances that were causing him pain and confusion. And this is often the case, whether it be Jeremiah or Isaiah or Micah or any number of the prophets who were writing about their contemporary issues, but God took those situations, overlaid the future on top of them, and connected that so that things he already knew about, we would be coming to understand that they would apply also to the coming Messiah. Those things may have happened in that day. They were fulfilled partially at least then, but there was more to come, which leads to the third statement. That is, their writing ultimately pointed to something else that would be fulfilled in Jesus. And this is where we kind of juggle the two in the meaning in its original context and what it would mean later. And that was certainly the case in Psalm 22. Not just in that first question that Jesus quoted on the cross, but all throughout the psalm, the references to David's own circumstances were paralleled in Jesus' crucifixion. The mocking, the violence, the suffering, all those things came to pass as Jesus hung on the cross. It is no wonder that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. So David writes about his own pain. And then, generations later, the son of David experiences even worse than he could have ever imagined when Jesus went to the cross. And ironically, in the greatest and most spiritually defining moment in all of human history, we also have this gut-wrenching feeling of abandonment by God. Why have you forsaken me? And one of the most hopeful, life-giving moments in the entire Bible, you find one of the most frightening of all emotions, feeling forsaken and abandoned. And that one word, forsaken, is really our focus today. Actually, it is the past participle of the verb to forsake, which means to desert, to abandon, to disown, to turn away from. So forsaken means deserted, abandoned, disowned. And so David is asking, why, God, have you deserted and abandoned me? Especially since he knew that on several occasions throughout the Old Testament, God had specifically promised his people that he would never leave them nor forsake them. Deuteronomy 31, Moses was turning over the passing the torch, if you will, or the baton of leadership of Israel from himself to Joshua. And he said, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." The writer of Hebrews also quotes that in the New Testament. "Never will I leave you, nor never will I forsake you." But we also know that the word forsake was used several times in the Old Testament to describe Israel in her apostasy, when the people forsook God and were unfaithful to him and broke their covenant. So that's especially, it just adds to the shocking accusation of David's question to God in this psalm. You know, there's something unique about the pain of being forsaken, of feeling lost. I would imagine that most of us can remember a time as a child when we were lost. This week, one of my daughters, number five, for those of you who are keeping up, she took her family. They went to Disney World. And that night, she texted her mother in a group text with her sisters and said, "Mom, how and why did you bring all of us to Disney?" She had been chasing around a single 3-year-old all day and wondered how we did it when we took all 6 of our kids, ages 9 down to 1, to Disney World. The how, I'm still not sure about, but the why, I can tell you, I actually officiated a wedding of a friend down there in nearby Titusville, and for an honorarium for doing the wedding, they gave us tickets for the entire family to go to Disney, and knowing that we wouldn't have this chance probably ever again, we went, even though we knew we had 4 little ones under the age of 5. And we navigated the day, we survived, until finally at the end of the evening, it was time for the nightly fireworks show, and right in the middle of it, we realized that our 4-year-old was missing. She had wandered off in the midst of thousands of people on Main Street in Disney World during the fireworks show, and needless to say, panic ensued. And it seemed like an hour, but it was only a few moments that we set out to find her, but trying to keep the other 5 in tow so we didn't lose them too. But eventually someone from security came walking up with our quiet little shy 4-year-old. And it was the ultimate relief. And you could definitely see the look of despair in her little eyes that her mom had abandoned her like that. At least that's what I said. In fact, I remember a pretty good little, our marriage survived that night. That was a pretty big thing. You ever lost as a kid? I remember one time when I was maybe 6 years old and we went to S.S. Kresge, the department store in Midfield. There's probably not a lot of you that remember an S.S. Kresge. That store later morphed into the much larger version of Kmart. But at that time, it was not very big, though in my mind as a 6-year-old, it was just huge. We would go there to shop. It was right next to the A&P grocery store. In those two places, we had everything we could ever need. And we went there and one time with my mom, and at some point during the shopping trip, one of us wandered off from the other. And finally, after a while, I realized that I was all alone and she wasn't there, so I began to walk around looking for her, not knowing that she had realized I was missing, and now she was walking around looking for me, and we were crisscrossing somehow across the store and not seeing each other along the way. And after what seemed like an eternity, somebody finally came up to me and asked me, "Little boy, are you lost?" And I said, "Yes." So they took me to the front of the store where they asked me my name and my mother's name, and soon the entire store learned about my abandonment because they announced over the speaker at Kresge's, they announced throughout the store, "Juanita Letson, your son is waiting for you at the customer service desk." And to this day, I can remember seeing my mom coming toward me, not knowing if I was going to get it or not. And I mean, she was doing that mom walk, run thing, you know. And to my relief, there was also relief on her face because she was scared as well. She thought she had lost me. Later, I think she tried to, but that's another story altogether. But I still remember that absolute fear of being lost and all alone. I bet some of you have a story just like that. Unfortunately, stories like that don't always turn out so well. I remember when we worked at the King's Ranch many years ago and having kids there who had just been left, abandoned by their parents. And I remember one little girl saying, "I miss my mom," which was especially sad because we knew she wasn't coming back. She had abandoned her. And some of you can relate to that little girl and the really, really strong emotions that go with that. Or perhaps you know what it's like to be abandoned by a spouse, to be forsaken for another. Being forsaken is such a deep emotional pain. I've been thinking, why does it hurt so much to feel forsaken? Now, I think the answer is because we were created by God to live in relationships in community. We need each other. It is not good for man to be alone. We were made for community, which is a sharedness together. And God created us to exist in a right relationship, first with Him and also with each other. Therefore, the worst thing that could ever happen to us would be for someone to abandon us and forsake that relationship. You probably heard this. I have that psychologist say that we are born with only three natural fears: the fear of loud noises, the fear of falling, and the fear of abandonment. Other fears, they tell us, are learned either by experience or by the information that we take in. But noises and falling, they seem to be threatening, especially for a baby, but abandonment is deeper. It's about the pain of a broken fellowship. It goes to the very depths of how we are wired. And that loss of connectiveness literally threatens our well-being and survival. We need each other, and it's the ultimate fear to have someone leave us or abandon us. And in this case, the focus is on God as the one who is doing the forsaking. Now, we looked briefly at another psalm earlier in this series that expressed a very similar sentiment. Psalm 13 starts out with that same deep emotional pain. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Can't you just feel that pain from feeling forgotten by God? He's hiding His face from you. And that's the point of Psalm 22 as well. It is God who is the forsaker, who is the abandoner. And throughout the psalm, it is that's an emotional roller coaster of David expressing his pain and then his faith, and back and forth, over and over, as we read it, we'll see. And if nothing else, it proves to us that those two things can coexist. That we live our lives on two parallel tracks. On the one hand, we are hurting, perhaps confused or disillusioned. Our circumstances are difficult. But on the other hand, there is this firm belief that God is good, that we are following Jesus Christ, and that we won't give up. Pain and belief, side by side. A lot of people see those two things as mutually exclusive, as either ors, but they are both ands. They must be both ands, because pain is going to be real in your life. The question is, how are you going to handle it? With faith to walk through it? Or are you going to give up on your faith? And then what in the world are you going to count on when that pain ultimately comes? What Psalm 22 tells us is that pain and belief can and must coexist. And as we look through this psalm this morning, we'll see the psalmist bounce from the focus on pain to belief, back to pain, then belief, until he finally ends with hope. So let's start at the top there in verse 1 with the pain of being forsaken. That's the point of the question we're focusing on. The psalm begins with that heart-wrenching question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He uses the term El for God, not the covenant name Yahweh, which is often, most often used, but the general name that emphasizes his power. And that's what makes this forsaking so painful. You have a God who is powerful enough to do something, but he's not doing it. And so the psalmist feels like he's being forsaken, that he's left hanging here. Look at the second half of verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? The idea is, God, I'm dying down here. And why, at a time like this, are you abandoning me? Again, the problem here is that the psalmist knows that God has a track record of rescuing his people. He is El Yeshua, the God of salvation, who comes to the rescue. But then in verse 2, you can feel the frustration continue. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. God, I'm crying out to you, but there's silence, and I'm exhausted. If you've ever been in this position, feeling this way, you know how hard this can be. These are strong emotions, and on one level, they probably make us feel a little uncomfortable. And yet, at the same time, these are the very emotions that Jesus himself experienced when he hung on the cross. But the reality is that Jesus experienced these emotions in a depth that we really can't fully understand, because as the Son of God, he had a full fellowship with the Father and enjoyed intimacy and oneness that we can't relate to, at least not fully. And here is the Son of God who hangs between heaven and earth, literally, enduring the pain of an undeserved death. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was really forsaken. In his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, noted New Testament scholar and author F.F. Bruce discusses 70 hard-to-understand sayings of our Lord. And of those sayings of Jesus, Bruce comments, this is the hardest of all the statements. Well, the problem is not with the words, whether they be in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or English, but what do they mean? As a great reformer, Martin Luther, asked after pondering this verse, God forsaken by God? How can it be? Indeed, how can it be? In English, we use the phrase God forsaken to refer to some deserted, barren place. We mean that it seems unfit for human habitation. We don't literally mean God forsaken, even though that's the words we use, but it was true of Jesus. The Son of God was God forsaken. So you and I might feel forsaken sometimes, but Jesus was actually forsaken. And he was forsaken on purpose. God willfully and intentionally chose to forsake his own Son, and so Jesus experiences the ultimate pain of being abandoned. Part of the beauty of this psalm is realizing what it points to in Jesus and the extent to which Jesus was abandoned so that we would never have to experience the ultimate abandonment that happens when God fully removes his presence from us in the place called hell. And the gospel message here is that Jesus experienced your abandonment so that you wouldn't have to. Your sinfulness causes a separation from God, and Jesus embraced all of that abandonment himself when he took on your sin. So when you feel like heaven is silent and life is painful and confusing, just remember that you may feel abandoned, but because of Jesus' abandonment, you will never truly be forsaken and abandoned if you have received Christ as your Savior. Now, if you have it, then you will know abandonment like you can't even imagine. You want God out of your life? In hell, there is no presence of God, and you are completely and totally abandoned. That's the real pain of being forsaken. Notice in the verses that follow, there is a parallel track of belief that follows the pain. So we look at the belief, which we will call the power of yet. The power of yet. Verse 3, also verse 9, lead off with this small but important word, yet. It's easy just to skip that word when we read it, but there's a lot of power in it. It's a word that says anyway, nevertheless, even still. Verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Verse 3, yet you are holy. Verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. So often we talk about the importance of the word but, as in the three-word conjunction, just to clarify that. But God, you know, there's a lot of but God moments in Scripture. But God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And on, when God comes and he makes a difference in those God moments, he changes the circumstances. I was going in this direction, but God intervened. The reality is those but God moments do come, but there may be long periods while you wait. And that's what the word yet is for. So what do you do if you're in a place that is difficult and you feel abandoned and you're waiting for the but God moment, but it's not coming very quickly? The answer is you live in the yet. I'm hurting, yet you are holy. I'm struggling, yet you are faithful. It's the parallel track of our pain and God's providence, of our suffering and his sovereignty. And those two things coexist. And when they do, there's hope. Yet is for the seasons when you are waiting for the but God moments. Look, verses 3 through 5, they talk about who God is and what he has done. Look what he says. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. They trusted, he says, and I will trust too. Even if I'm not feeling it, I will choose to trust. That's belief. He is banking his heart. He is anchoring his soul to who God is and what he has done. God, I feel forsaken, yet I know that you can rescue me. It's the power of yet that preserves you as you wait. And some of us need to learn to live in the yet. I know we long for those but God moments, but we need to learn to live in the parallel realities of pain and providence, of suffering and sovereignty. That is why we love the Psalms, because they anchor us to the yet of who God is and what he has done. And in those painful seasons of silence and moments when you feel abandoned, you fuel your faith in who God is by feasting upon his word. You see the way in which God has delivered his people in the past, and you remind your soul of what he's done, even though you may still feel abandoned. It's not that you deny your feelings, it's just that you don't build your life on them, but on the reality of truth. It's the power of yet. And specifically, you look at what God did with his son, Jesus. You realize that Jesus' abandonment was a part of God's plan. Jesus' crucifixion looked like the worst imaginable thing that could have happened, but God was at work even then bringing your redemption through his death on the cross. God had a plan. He has a plan, even though you don't always see it at the time. When your soul starts to wander, or when the enemy starts to whisper in your ear that God has forsaken you, you take the enemy back to the cross. You take your soul, your own soul, back to the cross, and you remind yourself that God is always faithful. He's always true. And if you need to know what that looks like, you look at the cross, and you look at Jesus. When God is in control, he can take anything, even the murder of his own son, and use it for redemptive purposes. So here we have this pain and belief, And in verses 6 through 8, David spins back around to reflect again on the pain. And I get this, because when you are struggling, it's easy to go back and forth between looking at your own pain and confusion that you're experiencing and then reminding yourself of truth so you can place your faith in that. And before you know it, you've circled back around and you're dwelling on the pain. It's a struggle. It's not a formula. And this time, the pain is his being abused. And the abuse is mostly verbal abuse here, but that does not mean it's any less painful. Verses 6 through 8 extend that pain beyond the silence of heaven. He says, I am a worm and not a man. Ever felt like that? That's low. Worms are low now. He is experiencing personal attacks from people. He is scorned and despised, he says. All who see me mock me. Verse 7 says, they make mouths at me. Did you hear that earlier? That's a figure of speech. They're basically making faces at me. They're mocking me in such a way. They throw his faith into his face, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Perhaps you maybe have heard that from someone, friend, or even a family member. Listen, being in pain is difficult enough, but it seems even worse when your pain and people use your pain as a platform for inflicting more injury, when they just pile on. And David is feeling pretty low as a worm, being taunted and mocked. And again, the parallels to the crucifixion are obvious here. In fact, Matthew's gospel, we read that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. The words are almost verbatim. Jesus was enduring the reality of Psalm 22. He knows what it was like to be abandoned, but he also knows what it's like to be abused, as did the psalmist. And what does he do next? He pivots right back to belief again. Pain, belief, pain, and now the belief we will call, great is your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember that classic old hymn? We sing it sometimes around here. There's a great line in it, and it goes like this. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. So who God is based on who he has been, and he ever forever will be that. Those lyrics come from Lamentations 3, but David is echoing it here too. You've always been faithful. You're going to continue to be. Even when it's hard and confusing, when it's painful. That's what he's talking about here, when God, who God is and his faithfulness. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and my mother's womb, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. So here he is anchoring his life in the sovereignty of God. God, you were behind all of this. You have numbered my steps. You have known me from the beginning. You made me trust in you. He looks back on his life and sees God's faithfulness. He knows that behind his life has always been a kind and gracious God. And when he looks back, he sees the providential hand of God. This is a belief in a God who is sovereign, who is in control. And then there, his request is a simple plea in the midst of his pain. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. God is faithful to you and to me, just as he was for David. And when life gets painful, when it feels like we have been forsaken, it is helpful to recount the goodness of God behind the dark clouds of hard circumstances. Do not allow the flesh or your friends or the devil to tell you that because you have hard things, God is not fair or he is not good. Remember, pain and belief can coexist. And here the cycle continues. Pain, belief, and now the pain again of being overwhelmed. That's the third and final grief that he's expressing here. I'm sure you're familiar with this on some level. The psalmist expresses that he feels completely overwhelmed, absolutely exhausted. We see in verses 12 and 13 a picture of a man who feels trapped and outnumbered. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, when I read that, I said, that seems a little strange. So I did a little research. And Bashan was a region associated with prosperity and even luxurious pastures. But it also seems to have been some kind of connection to unrighteous living. So the psalmist is apparently using the bulls of Bashan as a metaphor for unrighteous people. He is surrounded by these people. And the metaphors continue in verses 14 and 15 with some painful word pictures. I am poured out like water, he says. I'm empty, bone dry. I got nothing left here. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He's saying, it hurts, Lord. And I just wish you would just take me home. Verses 16 through 18 bring us back to this psalm's connection to the crucifixion. The psalmist had no idea how his experience, how his feelings would actually take shape in the life and ministry of Jesus. Listen to this. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing. For my clothing, they cast lots. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. But for David, the point here is to see the fight of faith that he is in. He is surrounded. He is being abused. He feels forsaken by God. And this has led him to feel totally overwhelmed. And I get that. I don't know about you, but I absolutely love the fact this is in the Bible. This is so real. It's right where we live. And especially when we're in the midst of painful and hard circumstances. No candy coating. So pain, belief. And the last belief is keep trusting. We find here a great model for what to do when we feel forsaken. We're to keep trusting, to keep asking for help. Asking for help becomes an act of great faith when you feel forsaken. The worst thing you could ever do is to stop praying, to stop seeking, to stop knocking. The psalmist confesses his need once again to God. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. By the way, several scholarly articles have been written about all the animals referenced in this psalm, the bulls and dogs and lions and oxen, and even worms. All are metaphorical for the attacks of these beasts. But what he is asking for here is the same thing that he asked for earlier. Don't be far off. It takes faith to keep on praying the same prayer into the silence, to keep on trusting when you're feeling forsaken. You can get weary and frustrated, and you can feel abandoned, and yet you come back to the Lord again. Don't miss this. There's something about praying while in pain that keeps you trusting. In other words, you trust by praying. You keep trusting by keep praying. In prayer, you keep faith alive, because prayer acknowledges our need for God. You, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to aid me. You trust by praying. So if that's where you are, hang in there. Don't give up. Cling to the power of yet. And don't stop praying and trusting. It's pain, belief. And now we come to the end, which is hope. Hope that one day everything will be made right. That's the promise. This psalm has bounced from pain to belief three different times with unique messages each time. In the final section, the psalmist looks expectantly toward the day when God will ultimately triumph. He keeps his gaze fixed toward that final day, a time when everything will be made right. And this comes from verse 22 all the way down to verse 31. We read the end of the story. I remember Billy Graham saying, "Hey, what have I got to be worried about? I've read the end of the book." We know what the end is about. We've been studying, I've mentioned a few times, we've been studying through Daniel in our small group. We finally finished it last week. And as we've looked at prophecy, we get to that point of eschatology, that is the study of the end things. When we know the end, you can work your way back. Reverse engineering from there, right? We know what the end is like because what you believe about the end determines how you live right now. Or it should. And that's what these last 10 verses are about, a coming day when it will all be better. In the first section, verses 23 through 26, this singer, songwriter, worship leader David writes of his expectant longing for a day when he can praise the Lord again. I will tell you, tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." He has a heart committed to praising the Lord. Then in verses 24 through 26, he reminds himself that suffering is not wasted. And he is really not forsaken, that God will come through in the end. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. Down to verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. What's he doing? He's saying this isn't going to last forever. He's banking his hope on God's ability to make it all right. There will come a day when the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. That hope is the message of the Bible. The enemy may tempt you to think that your pain is pointless, but this psalm tells us that it's only a matter of perspective and time. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And then he ends with a wonderful promise that has echoes of the Great Commission and the gathering of every nation, tongue, and tribe in Revelation 7. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's about a promised future when God will take his rightful place as the focal point of creation. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Notice there's a whole lot of eating going on here. That's good news. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Don't miss that last phrase. Remember where we began. Why have you forsaken me? Is how the psalm began. A cry from the heart that wondered why God wasn't doing anything. But he looks forward to the end. And what does the psalmist say? He has done it. Now, it may look bleak and dark sometimes these days. And you may sometimes feel forsaken, abused, even overwhelmed, but forsakenness is not ultimate. If you ever doubt that, I would simply point you to the cross where you would see the greatest display of redemption ever that came through brokenness and forsakenness. So when you feel forsaken, take heart in the message of this psalm and in the cross of Jesus Christ, that forsakenness ultimately ends in victory when God is in control of it all. Live in the yet and know that pain plus belief equals hope. And there's no greater example of that than the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show us even now how we should respond to your word. I know that there are those among us this morning who are feeling abandoned, like you've left them hanging. They're wondering where you are, if you've forgotten them, if you've hidden your face from them. And they're feeling the pain and the abuse that they are overwhelmed. And yet, God, we know that even in that, we will never fully feel what real forsakenness is, because you took that on yourself for us. So I pray, God, that we would rest in the promise of the yet, of what is to come, of the knowledge of the truth that we have in your word, that you have a long track record of rescuing your people. And we choose this morning, in the midst of our doubts and confusion, to place our faith, our trust, our belief in you, even in the pain. God, I pray you would help us to understand how it is a reality that our pain and our belief can coexist and must. You would teach us how to grapple with those emotions and those struggles as we walk this real life walk with you. Thank you for the truth of your word, even when it's raw and emotional. But I thank you that you come to the end with a reminder that you are faithful. So do your will in this place, in this time, in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of those who have not yet trusted you. I pray, God, that you would draw those hearts to yourself so that they would never have to experience that forsakenness. Do your will, we pray, in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.